Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. As you know, we're continuing in our study of the book of Philippians. We're on chapter 1, and we have taught through and studied through verses 1 through 11. Last week we started verse 11, and we were in the second half of verse 11, which was the study of to the glory and praise of God. If you'll remember, we only got the introduction last week, and we felt it was important in the introduction to sort of lay the groundwork for a study of the glory of God, to be able to understand what we mean by the glory of God. So we spent an entire lesson on examining what the glory of God might be in, might encompass, what it might entail, so that whenever we discuss the glory of God, we don't just discuss one little aspect or another aspect, but that we try our best as human beings to see as broad of a spectrum of the glory of God as we possibly can, with the full acknowledgement that no human being can possibly perceive the boundaries and the glory of God. But nevertheless, we wanted to broaden our aspect as wide as we are capable, so that we don't narrow God down into a small God with small objectives and small purposes. So in our desire, in our pursuit to see the boundless riches of God, we have tried to open and expand the parameters by which we examine His glory. So now let me get back into the lesson, but let me set the groundwork. Let me lay the foundation by reading the first 11 verses so that we are always with our teachings in context. So starting at chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about all of you because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness how I deeply miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word, to study the things that you've written. Father, it is our heart's desire that all that's taught tonight, that all that we discuss, would truly be through Jesus Christ and to the glory and praise of you, Father. So therefore, Father, I ask you to guide the thoughts and the words of this teacher, that the things that I say are right and honest and bring glory to you, that all of these things are passed through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. So Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Bless us, be with us, and to you be the glory. Amen. If you'll recall, last week, after laying the foundation, I said that this week we would try to start looking at some of the specifics of the glory of God. Now, of course, there's whole books written about the glory of God, and it is an exhaustless subject. Therefore, there's always room for an additional study or an additional teaching on the glory of God, because it's a subject that cannot be exhausted. And much more eloquent and wiser men than I have been unable to capture the essence of the glory of God, but I will do the best that I can. Brothers, the single highest and greatest honor that any human or angel or created being has ever been granted in this entire universe is to be permitted to participate in the glorification of Almighty God, the Father of everything. We do this, we participate in this, by acts of righteousness and obedience that can be seen and appreciated by all the created beings that God has made. However, there is a particular procedure that's been ascribed to this honor. While it is possible for any human being to perform many great and even momentous acts of apparent kindness and benevolence, nevertheless, unless they are passed through the cleansing and purifying blood of Jesus Christ, they are tainted and soiled with sin and are not presentable to the glory of God the Father. Now, by the term passed through the blood of Jesus Christ, I mean that they are performed from a regenerated heart, with the motivating source being that new spirit of life received as the gracious gift of God and performed for His pleasure and His glory. God Himself dictated the procedure by which His creatures may display His glory, and that is by first believing in His Son, who is the sole distributor from which all acceptable works of glorification must be obtained to be rightly ascribed to the glory of God. Otherwise, they are ascribed to the glory of man himself through his own accomplishments, which doesn't glorify God at all. Actually, just the opposite, isn't it? It is the realization that every good and righteous thing that exists is generated from the righteous source of God Himself. He alone is righteous, and is only distributed through His Son Jesus, that mankind may begin to understand what it means to give all the glory to God. There is no other true and pure glory in the created cosmos but that which is generated by God and distributed through His Son, Jesus Christ. Period. All other is counterfeit and tainted. The whole point of righteousness and obedient behaviors performed by the saints is to visibly demonstrate to mankind and angelic beings the glory of the grace of God's compassion that He demonstrated by the crucifixion of His Son, for the purpose of redeeming and regenerating and sanctifying His own predetermined elect, so that they, through their righteous deeds, might then visibly show that work to all creation, expressly to the glory of God the Father. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, Matthew 5, 13 through 17. Let me read you some of these verses. Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works. So that, not by works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Saints, our salvation is first and foremost for God's glorification, as we just read in verse 7. Let me read now from Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? If it became tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Let me make a short explanation here. It's surprising how often we miss the point of this verse. Even very, very famous and well-known preachers seem to want to ascribe something other than flavor and taste to this verse. But it's very simple. It says what it's about. It's not about preserving. It's about flavoring. It's about taste. If the salt becomes tasteless, what does that mean in this verse? In the context of this verse, what does it mean became tasteless? Let's examine. Do you remember in the Old Testament, God called out a single nation, Israel. He called that nation out to be a nation for his own glory, a nation to worship him and to praise him, a nation to display his character and his attributes before the entirety of humanity and the earth and the angelic beings. God chose out a very small little group to be the flavoring of his creation. This little group gave a flavoring to the entire bland creation of God, which had ceased to know him, to look for him, to obey him, and had gone completely on its own. So God made this little nation the salt of creation. Israel was to the world what salt is, let's say, on your mashed potatoes. It brings out the flavor. It enhances it. If the salt loses its flavoring ability, then it no longer is worth anything. Through the prophets, the Lord said, if you cease to obey me, if you cease to be a demonstration of my glory, you will cease to be a flavoring to me, and you will be of no value but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, which is precisely what happened to Israel when they ceased to be that flavoring to God, when they ceased to be that seasoning, to give purpose, to give joy and taste to the creation of humanity by obeying him, by loving him, by seeking him with all their heart. When they ceased to do that, they were of no value but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men, which, as we know, they were numerous times. Going on now, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but rather on the lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men. Let it shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. See your good works. And the result? And glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, it is the regenerated, sanctified humanity that gives flavoring to God on the earth. And it doesn't do it under a basket, hidden like a basket over a lamp. It's put on a lampstand, raised up where it illuminates everything around it. God's people are intended to be a lampstand, giving illumination to the world by the godly actions and behaviors of the saints, by the godly actions, words, and behaviors of the saints. Do you hear me? It isn't good enough to be godly and sanctified under a basket. God does not get the glory by closet Christians. Now, I understand there are nations where you can't stand out and proclaim without giving up your life. But this is not one of them, saints. We're not in one of those. Are you and I closet Christians? Do we hide our Christianity under a basket so that it won't shine? Or do we speak, act, and behave in such a way that we give glory to God our Father? Oh, saints, as children of God, as people openly declaring our position as believers in Jesus Christ, our whole life is now a visible demonstration of the work that God has done in our lives by turning us from the darkness of sin to the light of righteous obedience. In the full view of all mankind, as we just read in Matthew 5:16 and many other places. Jesus also told his disciples that if they would confess him openly before mankind, both verbally and by their righteous actions, then he would gladly confess them as his followers before his Father in heaven. And it is this very thing, this very obvious change of both thinking and behaviors, that Christ is saying displays the glory of God in his Sermon on the Mountain. It is the stark and evident change of behaviors that is being demonstrated before men that is the glorious work of God, and for which he is to be praised and worshiped. He changed us. We didn't change ourselves. And that's why he is the one who rightly and justly gets the glory for it. If we don't bear the fruit of righteous change, then where is the display of the glory to which he is entitled and for which he created and redeemed us? This is exactly why branches that bear no fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire, because they are useless to their masters. This is why Israel, when it ceased to live godly, God said, I'm going to send Nebuchadnezzar down and he's going to carry you away. When you cease to live godly, you are not worth anything but to be trampled underfoot by men. And quite literally, Israel was trampled underfoot by Nebuchadnezzar and others. Do you remember the parable Jesus told to his followers recorded in Luke 13, 6 through 9? He spoke of a tree that for several years showed no fruit. And he told his worker to fertilize it and give it one more year. But if it didn't produce fruit after that, to cut it down, because it was a waste of valuable soil. In a like manner, the lives of those who name the name of Jesus are expected to produce righteous fruits in conformity to Jesus. Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:13. And this is expressly for the purpose of demonstrating the glory of God the Father. But unfortunately, most of mankind sees redemption as the focus of the creation story. By ascribing some of the process to man's own good decision or wise choice, the glory of God is tragically denigrated by those who are the very ones who are supposed to be demonstrating and proclaiming it. By insisting on keeping just a little piece of the credit for ourselves, we so taint it that it's not even acceptable to God. Like a prime cut of meat that's just been dropped on a dirty floor, it may be the best cut available, but it's no longer fit for consumption because it's polluted. And so it is with the glory of God. He demands it all, unspoiled by human hands, or he deems it unfit for his consumption. It is a very sad situation when those who are his believers think that God saved them predominantly for their own benefit, as an act of benevolence for his own apparent inability to make them able to perform up to par in the first place. such shallow thinking is far more an affront to God's sovereign power than it is a tribute to his majestic glory. This is so childishly self-centered. And the tragic result is that it reduces the perception of God's glory to merely a loving concession made by God to man for his own inability to persuade mankind to be what he really wants them to be. In fact, I've heard numerous sermons on the perpetual sinfulness of the believers and how God demonstrates his love by endlessly forgiving the incessant sinful lives of his children. Sadly, this is a true assessment of man's condition, but is it our incessant perpetual sinfulness that glorifies God, or is it our visible repentance of sin and godly obedience that glorifies him? Let me give you an example. If you remember in the Old Testament, there was a high priest who had two sons. The high priest's name was Eli. His two sons, and I'm doing this by memory, were Hophni and Phinehas. If I got them wrong, forgive me. But nevertheless, Eli had two sons who behaved shamefully, and Eli full well knew of their shameful behavior. But because they were his sons, he just refused to do anything about it. He would speak to his sons, he would ask them, but he would not take physical action to do anything about their dreadful behavior. They would steal from the sacrifices. They performed acts of immorality with the young ladies when they came to give sacrifice. Their behavior was reprehensible, and Eli, out of what he perceived to be his love for his sons, tolerated their sinful behavior and their desecration of the position that they held as priests before God. To Eli, this was loving tolerance, but to God, it was shameful disobedience. Finally, God judged Eli, completely replaced him, took the lives of both of his sons, as well as Eli, in one day, and replaced them with a new person because they refused to repent of their sins. They refused to confront. Eli refused to confront his evil children and take measures to remove them. He was acting, as he thought, as a loving, tolerant father. But God said, this is unacceptable. I am not glorified by the tolerance of sin. I am glorified by the repentance from sin. Brothers, sisters, saints, God is not glorified by his endless forgiveness of your and my bad behaviors. He is glorified when you and I repent of our sinful behaviors and give him the credit for it. Oh, saints, that we would all understand our purpose here. What glorifies God, let me say that again, what glorifies God is that he takes lost, helpless sinners, dead in their sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2, and wrought such a change in them that they suddenly begin to shine visibly and noticeably like lamps on a lampstand, illuminating the whole surroundings, and in so doing, we visibly manifest the righteousness and glory of God because he is the one that did it. This is why we love him, joyfully obey him, because it glorifies him when we do it. John 14, 15, Matthew 5, 13 through 17. We give glory to God by obeying God. Let me say that again. We give glory to God by obedience to God. First and foremost, God saved us to demonstrate his glory through the riches of his grace bestowed on totally unworthy sinners. Redemption isn't about saving people. It's about glorifying God. Redemption isn't about saving people. It's about glorifying God. How many times does the Bible have to say this for us to get it? Whole denominations are seemingly oblivious to this simple biblical fact. Creation is a story about God's glory, not about man's redemption. Again, creation is a story about God's glory, not about man's redemption. That is simply a collateral benefit to man in the process of the demonstration of the inexhaustible glory of God. This is the method that God has ordained by which His redeemed and chosen may glorify Him and offer Him acceptable worship. By their stark, visible, and obvious change of lifestyle and priorities, coupled with the public proclamation that it is entirely the grace of God who has wrought that change, through the regenerating of their formerly dead human spirit, and freely bestowing a whole new heart and mind, forgiving all their sins in the process. For this, God rightly and appropriately gets all the glory Himself, because it is a singular work of God, done to visibly demonstrate His glory. I hope you heard those words. For God, it isn't just a matter of getting His elect saved from hell, but that He has done that expressly that they may openly and visibly demonstrate His glory in the doing. It is very difficult, maybe even impossible, to rightly understand the glory of God unless one rightly understands the sovereignty of God. Otherwise, the self keeps intruding into that which rightly belongs entirely to God. Let me say that again. Otherwise, the self keeps intruding into what rightly belongs entirely to God. To try to grab even a little bit of God's glory for self is cosmically disastrous. Just ask Satan. After all, if we think that God can't or just won't do something on His own, but needs our help, then at least some of the credit for doing it belongs to us, right? It is this unintentional, but seriously misdirected Arminian thinking that has caused the whole human intrusion on the assessment of the work of God in the act of redemption. But this seemingly small, well-intended, and benign error has nevertheless proved to narrow the church's focus of God's glory entirely onto His loving forgiveness of sin, at the near total exclusion of His ability to transform and sanctify the lives of the redeemed. We glorify Him because He died for our sins, but not because He has resurrected us to new life. We seem to leave that part out entirely, or push it into the future when He returns. Listen to this. To give God glory, one must be living a godly life right now. There is no substitute method of glorification. To those who hold to this future holiness in heaven concept, let me say that if the life you are living right now isn't a visible demonstration of the glory of God, then it is quite unlikely that you are ever going to get there in the first place. Unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, we will by no means ever even get there. Romans 2:13, Matthew 5:20, 7:23. Point B, God's own crucial part in His glorification. later in our study of this epistle of Philippians, we will get to that very well-known set of verses in chapter 2 that describes Christ's incarnation and his humbling himself in his obedient observance of his Father's will for him to be publicly humiliated and brutally murdered on a cross. The section ends the account with the summary declaration. Let me read those verses, starting at 9. For this reason, God highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now listen to this. To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Do you see what's being said here? It is God who has highly exalted Jesus. And it is God who has given Jesus the name above every name. And therefore it is God who gets the glory for having planned, engineered, and implemented the whole process from start to finish. Even regarding his own son, God demands all the glory, as Jesus so often stated. While God bestows a lesser glory on whom he wills, and even shares the riches of his own glory with his son and his children, nevertheless, he does not share his divine and supreme glory with any other, because there is no other. Let me read now from Isaiah. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know, from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. God said, I am, not we are. He is the only thing that self-exists. Everything else that we call the universe is simply a thought being sustained in the willful conscious mind of Almighty God. Nothing else exists whatsoever. All that God created, the entire gamut, both light and darkness, well-being and calamity, all have been created by God to display the range of His infinite glory. And in so doing, He lays the backdrop for His unimaginable mercy to be understood and displayed to vessels of mercy, chosen beforehand to share in the riches of his glory. Romans 9, 22 through 24. Let me read these verses. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. We see in this verse that God forestalls his wrath on a disobedient mankind holds that off and suspends it, though he's willing, thoroughly willing to display his wrath, he stalls his execution of that wrath, waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles predetermined to come in so that he may display his glory to all of the vessels of honor, prepared beforehand before the creation of time to display his glory. The lesson that the Bible teaches, whether popular or not, is that God created everything in the universe expressly for his own purposes, which he had predetermined, planned, and predestined to come to pass. The Bible says that he made some vessels for destruction to demonstrate his wrath, and some vessels for mercy to demonstrate the riches of his glory. Again, the Bible says that he made some vessels for destruction to demonstrate his wrath, and some vessels for mercy to demonstrate the riches of his glory. We are entirely his workmanship from start to finish. And the end has been predetermined from before the commencement. It is quite amazing how furious this fact makes some people. But it doesn't change the fact that it is true, and it is taught unmistakably in the pages of Scripture, both old and new. The prophet Isaiah records, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done yet, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Listen, the Scriptures do not portray God as a victim or defendant of his own creation, but as absolute sovereign ruler over it in every way, shape, and manner. He is not playing catch-up to overcome some unforeseen setback that befell his perfect creation, despite his earnest desire to keep it from damage. He is God, and there is no other. He is totally in charge and control of the whole process, and everything that is taking place is fully part of his overall plan to display the unfathomable riches of his glory through the playing out of every creature he has ever made, both earthly and heavenly. It, creation, is totally about the visible display of the glory of God, and has been created as the tangible manifestation of all his invisible attributes and glorious nature and character. To try to make the central purpose of creation about us, about man and our redemption, is to quite literally steal the glory of God and refocus it on the welfare of man. Man is just one of the many creatures that God has created in the process of displaying his magnificent glory. Yes, we were created to be his children and family and worshipers. And that absolutely requires that we have some way, some means to come to the knowledge of his glory. And creation is that means. Creation provides both the unique creatures and the necessary training ground for God to prepare his eternal family of worshipers. We exist in God's creation to behold his glory and be trained as his eternal worshipers. Do you see why the Bible repeats over and over that all the glory goes to Him forever and ever? It might be said that creation is God's boot camp for His elect. Creation is God's boot camp for His elect. It prepares His elect to go into eternity with Him. But it puts us through a training whereby we might see the value of that which we inherit eternally. Like a son born in a billionaire family who's never known poverty, it's very difficult to appreciate wealth. But to the poor beggar born into a family of poverty, to suddenly become into great wealth. Now, this is a person who understands the value of the wealth, who is poised to appreciate it if he's wise, to mishandle it if he's not. But God does not choose to bestow upon His children His eternal kingdom when they are totally unprepared to appreciate the value of it. Man must be born. He must go through the process of growth. He must go through the process of refinement through trials, through errors, through fruitless endeavors. He must come to realize that he has not the ability within himself to conquer sin. He must realize the destructiveness of disobedience and sinfulness, so that he will be prepared in eternity to appreciate the great, marvelous, wonderful gift of God, which is perfect righteousness forever and ever. That, my brothers and sisters, is the purpose of creation, to display God's glory and to prepare His eternal children to live in that glory with Him and be capable of understanding the value of that gift. I hope you understand this. Let me read some more verses. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone called by my name. And, listen to this, created for my glory. Isaiah 43:5-7. Listen, saints, if we're called by His name, then we were created by Him for His glory. Let me read some more verses. Romans 11:36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Ephesians 3:21. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now let me make a statement here that may be on your mind. From all these verses, maybe it sounds to you like God is kind of caught up in Himself. Shouldn't He be maybe more humble? Let's think about that for a minute. Do we actually imagine that we are in a place to evaluate God, to measure and quantify His authority and attributes? Will we weigh Him on our scales of justice and give Him a grade? Will we call Him to account for His actions and motives? Will we demand an explanation for all the things He has done? Will we then pronounce sentence on Him for His actions? If so, how do we plan to enforce our verdict? Now look, I've asked these absurd questions to make a point. You see, we immediately recognize that there aren't any answers to these questions. And the reason is because the problem isn't with the difficulty of finding an answer, but with the very act of asking the questions. The clay pot doesn't get to question the motives of the potter who made it. The child doesn't get to demand justification from his parents for why they had him. He might be glad or he might wish they never had, but nevertheless, that was their choice as parents. Right away, we see that not every child that is born will have equal opportunities and equal situations of life, but that is the lot of every being. Yet, regardless of our status or situation, we all have responsibilities and boundaries set for us to live within. As human beings, we will not all have the same wealth, the same health, the same social status, the same skills, and so on. But we do all have certain boundaries and parameters within which we are to live out our lives. Just like the human body needs all the parts, even those unmentionable ones, so the creation of God requires many diverse parts and functions to carry out the immense plan of creation to train up his children to maturity. We don't all get to be king. Some of us have to be servants in this lifetime. But like Jesus, who emptied himself of his eternal glory with his Father and became, for a time, a lowly human servant, likewise, all of us are called to demonstrate lowly obedience to him before we are permitted to share glorification with him. Do you hear me? We are required to demonstrate obedience to him before we are permitted to share glorification with him. Romans 8:16. Let me read that. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Again, Romans 8:16 and 17. What so many seem to miss or object to is the thought that glory, from man's point of view at least, first includes humility and suffering. Not to the same degree, and not always physical, but always as designed by God to test and purify his children for the ultimate position he has predestined them to inherit. For God to share the riches of his glory with any creature, that creature must first be made to comprehend and appreciate the value and great responsibility that this honor carries with it. Just like a responsible parent won't give their children toys that can hurt them or that can hurt others, likewise, God does not bestow honor and glory and responsibility on children who do not understand the full ramifications of just what it is they've inherited. An understanding of the sovereignty and glory of God would seem to be an indispensable characteristic for anyone to be considered suitable to glory. Therefore, we can see that understanding God's glory isn't just a nice thing some of his children might or might not do, but rather it is a mandatory prerequisite for the qualification to share in it. Will God share his glory with those who don't even know what it is and the responsibilities of it? Doesn't seem logical, does it? As long as there are humans on earth, in this present age at least, there will be those who see man as the central theme of creation and God as the agent of man's well-being, man's salvation. I can't even imagine God sharing his glory and authority with anyone who is so childishly naive and misdirected as to really believe that man, and not God, is the central character in the biblical account of creation. Actually, I suspect that most would deny that they believe this, but nevertheless, their thinking, speaking, and priorities prove it to be true. To the vast majority of what calls itself Christianity in America today, creation is all about redemption of man, not about the glory of God. I think I can say that the central theme of most churches today is that all of creation is a struggle to see how many human beings can be saved. Therefore, priority one for a Christian is perceived to be evangelization. And sanctification is a nice, indeed desirable thing, but not particularly of major importance. Evangelization is job one, and sanctification is a optional, desired, encouraged, but not altogether necessary. That is exactly backwards, my brothers. Creation is entirely about the sanctification of God's elect, and evangelization is guaranteed by God, who will not lose a single one of those whose names were written in His book of life before time began. Evangelization is a must. It's a demand. It's required. It must be done joyfully and wonderfully. Few things exceed the joy of seeing another come to salvation. But saints, to think that this process happens ahead of the result of it, the point of it all, the point of all this, the point of the joy, the reason the angels rejoice in heaven at the redemption of another is because another saint of God, another worshiper, has been brought into the kingdom of God and has started the process of sanctification and preparation and maturity that will make them a suitable worshiper for the Almighty God. Oh, how sad it is when we reverse the two. We even drop sanctification off into an option rather than making it the central theme of the Bible's teaching. Oh, saints, how sad it's become. Any church or body of members, or individual person for that matter, who actually truly believes that the number of church members is more important to God than the holiness of those members, then that church or person is woefully misdirected and doesn't know a thing about the glory of God and His absolute sovereignty over His creation. It's like the horse and the cart. We've got the right horse and we've got the right cart. The trouble is we've got the one in front of the other. Evangelization is necessary. Sanctification is necessary. But we have to keep them in the proper order. If you don't know that God created you and redeemed you for the purpose of visibly displaying His glory in your life, then you are ignorant of His whole purpose for your existence in His eternal creation plan. Again, if you don't know that God created you and redeemed you for the purpose of visibly displaying His glory in your life, then you are ignorant of His whole purpose for your existence in His eternal creation plan. This whole thing that we call the created universe isn't a great story about mankind, but a great revelation of the infinite glory of God, visibly demonstrated through the lives and actions of all His created beings. A wise leader does not put authority in the hands of ignorant little children, but in the hands of trained and mature adults who have labored long and hard in the Word of God to learn all they can about Him, both who He is and what He desires. And the scriptures teach from beginning to end that God demands that we love him with all our hearts and we give him all the glory for everything because he is both worthy and entitled in every possible respect. Conclusion. There is no end to the discussion of the glory of God, and we could go on for eternity. We will indeed. I realize that I haven't even scratched the surface with this meager presentation. But an understanding of the glory of God begins with the understanding of his absolute, unique self-existence, his total and unquestionable sovereign authority, his perfect and unchallengeable holiness, his predetermined plan of creation, and his absolute control over its circumstances and its final outcome, and his own specific purposes for creating everything in the first place. It is from this starting point that meager man may begin to examine and rightly appreciate the infinite, eternal, inexhaustible, unimaginable riches of the glory of the Almighty One who calls himself I Am, and there is no other. Indeed, what is man that such a God would even be mindful of him? And yet, this God has intentionally created this man uniquely as the specific living being which is capable of understanding him both intellectually and emotionally, and thereby made capable of comprehending his glory, which then results in the acceptable worship and loving companionship that God desires forever and ever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.